Our reading for this morning will be found in Genesis chapter 28, Genesis chapter 28, and we read the entire chapter. Hear God's word. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. And give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. And Isaac went away and Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Padan Aram unto Laban, son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau's mother. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram, to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother, and was gone to Padan Aram, and Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac, his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to the heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, and took the stone that he had put for pillows, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me, and will keep me, give me bread to eat, and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give thee the tenth. We arrive at the point, dear congregation, in the account of Jacob, where there is a tragic splitting apart of a family that is torn apart or has been torn apart through sin. And who was to blame? They had no other to blame than themselves. Years of ungodly example by the parents. Years of showing favoritism to the children. Years of a father not leading by godly example in the sight of his son. Eventually, a situation such as this one inevitably must lead to breakage. Tragic, tragic breakage. Jacob and his mother Rebekah, through a horrendous, despicable act of deceit, had deceived Isaac into blessing Jacob instead of Esau. They had taken matters into their own hands. For a while they had played God, even though God had clearly told them, the younger or the older shall serve over the younger. Yet, despite that, notwithstanding that, they take matters into their own hands, and through deceit, Jacob steals the blessing, and the result of that is we find him now as a fugitive, running from his brother Esau, who is breathing out murderous threats. The cost of sin is always greater than we could ever imagine. But sadly, we can only look back in retrospect and recognize this. We do not see it as it happens before our very eyes. And so Rebekah, hearing that Esau wants to murder his brother, says, "Arise, flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran. Tarry with him a few days until thy brother's fury turn away." Big mistake. As though we can run away from the consequences of our sin. I'll go somewhere over and let it all just boil over and come to nothing, and then I will come back and things continue as normal. It does not work like that. No one can flee from the consequences of his sin. Jonah thought he could do it, and we all know where he ended up. And so, she sends Jacob away. "Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day?" she asks Jacob. "Why should I lose both my sons?" And Jacob heads off to his uncle Laban, where he will spend many years being sanctified by a deceiver far greater than himself. And he will never see his mother again. And a short while we read that Esau moves on and settles in the hill country of Edom. This is so sad. The children are driven from the home of their parents because of corruption within the home. And this is especially the danger, beloved congregation. This is the danger of raising children in a home where there is a form of godliness, but there is no power, there is no living religion. Do you think our children don't see it? Of course they see it. And how many children, young people, have not fled their homes? I've spoken to some where they said that they could not take the religiosity of their homes anymore, the hypocrisy of their parents. And sadly, what sometimes also happens, that as they flee this home, they encounter God somewhere else, as is the case here. Jacob is running, and he comes to meet with God in a personal encounter. We are to spare no effort, parents. And there are many children in this congregation, which is a blessing. We are to spare no effort in raising our children in experiential Christianity. That is our duty. And so Jacob now is fleeing, not only from Esau, he is fleeing a corrupt family situation. And we come to the phase of his life where he is now going to spend many years working for his uncle. But before he goes, Isaac blesses him the second time. He had blessed him already at the time of the deception. And there he said in chapter 27, "Therefore God give thee of the dew of the heaven, the fatness of the earth, and plenty of corn and wine. Let purple people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee." That was the blessing upon Jacob as he stood there with a goatskin on him, masquerading as Esau. But now Isaac also, having come to the recognition that he had been fighting against God by seeking to place Esau and to bless Esau instead of what God had already ordained, Isaac now sees. And now, as he sees his son departing, he now blesses him again and he says, "God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham." See, Abraham is not mentioned in the first blessing. We have aspects of the Abrahamic blessing in Genesis 12. Yes, we have it there, but Abraham, the blessing of Abraham, my son, be upon thee. The blessing of the seed. There's a change in Isaac here, as I've mentioned. He now has come under submission to God. But there's also a change in Isaac and Rebekah's relationship with one another. For the first time, we see them talking to one another. If you go back in the account, you hardly see Isaac and Rebekah talking to one another, discussing the problems. But now we see the parents in conversation with one another. Esau is marrying these Canaanite women. The same cannot happen to Jacob, my husband. Yes, we had better send our boy away. Send him away to your brother, to the place of Abraham's coming, the place from where he set out to come to the land of Canaan. And let him meet someone there of his family to retain the covenant blessing. And he went to Paddan Aram unto Laban the son of Bethuel. To Laban, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Do you notice that? Now not only Jacob's mother and Esau's son, but the two boys of Rebekah. There's a change. We can see the faint glimmer of grace penetrating into this home. And Esau, seeing that his parents were displeased with his wives and that they had sent Jacob away to go and meet a woman within the covenant fold, then goes and does something else. He marries one of Ishmael's daughters, hoping to please his mother. So the boys have moved out, and all that remains are Isaac and Rebekah. Jacob sets out on his journey. It's around 500 miles north. He sets out from Beersheba, where he had grown up as a boy. And he takes the long journey. And he comes to a place called Luz. And there, something of great significance takes place. A life-changing event in the life of Jacob takes place. That one needful thing in the life of Jacob, that necessary thing, and that is a life-changing encounter with the living God. That and that is what had been lacking all along. At that point, Jacob is changed. Something has penetrated into his life and he has changed. And this, no less, is a point that every believer needs to come to in his or her life. A point where God comes and he changes you. And this is what happens to Jacob. And we now look at this life-changing encounter. And we notice three things. I would like to highlight three things concerning this encounter that Jacob has with the Lord. And the first thing is a marvelous revelation of God's presence. Weary from travel, he comes to this place called Luz. Far from the comforts that he knew in his mother's home. Young men, you know what it's like to leave home and start sitting up on your own, and you no longer have your mother's cooking and your mother's comfort. Well, here's Jacob, no longer in the kitchen with his mother, out in the rugged wilderness, and the only pillow he can find is a rock. I can't imagine that that's too comfortable. So he lays down, and weary from travel, he sleeps. And then he has a dream. A ladder descending from heaven down to earth. A ladder that God lowers down from heaven to earth. Not some tower that man in his pride, like at Babel, was building up to heaven, so that man could climb into the very throne room of God and depose and dethrone God. That's what we are by nature. We don't want the Lord on the throne. We want him deposed that we may take his place. And here we see that God comes down to man. And on this ladder he sees angels ascending and descending, going up, coming down. Is the order important? Ascending, descending? Probably not. But we may also be comforted in this, that they first ascend, going from man up to God. Perhaps a foretaste of what David would later write in the psalm, because thou hast made the Lord thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. And so he sees the ladder, he sees the angels, but the supreme moment comes. In verse 13, where we read, behold, the Lord, in capital letters, Yahweh, stood above it. That is the supreme moment. Literally, the Hebrew can also be translated, the Lord stood beside him, next to him, in a revelation of the pre-incarnate, the Word, the one who would come as the Word who was with him from the beginning, standing beside him. And suddenly, Jacob becomes aware of something. Someone is here. I am in the presence of God. This is something new to him. Something unknown to him. Had he not known of God? Yes, certainly he had known of God. Every single one of us here knows of God. We know that he exists. But he had not yet become aware of God with him. How do you know whether someone has changed? Whether God has really made his presence known to you? How do you know this? You become aware of someone with you. Someone who is no longer way gone up there, he's distant and he's transcendent, but you become aware of this person who is here with you. One who sees what you do, one who hears what you say, one who studies the thoughts and intents of your heart. This one you become aware of, and this changes your life entirely. And Jacob, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. I knew it not. Where was he? Jacob, where was the Lord then? Well, Jacob, I am where I always have been, right here. In the day that you were knit together in your mother's womb, there I was. And I have been with you every step of the way from the point that you were conceived to the point that I have brought you to at this very moment. I have always been there. But you did not acknowledge it. A grown man, born into the family of the covenant promise, the promise of all promises, not knowing who God is, not knowing His presence. In a moment he is changed. And we see how God appears, how he shows up in the most unexpected places. The most unexpected of circumstances, he makes himself known. The apostle on the road to Damascus, he was breathing out murderous threats. He had every intention of evil against the church of Jesus Christ. And there, as I've said, there are far too many Christians who live their lives as though God is distant. He's a God afar off. He is not a God who is close at hand. It's like a spouse in a home not knowing that his wife is there, and she is there. His promise remains the same. I am with thee. I will be with thee. And to be unconscious of God's presence in your very midst, to be unconscious of His presence is not to know Him. But how do I meet with Him then? Good question. Right here. No one will be able to stand before the Lord one day and say, "Oh Lord, I knew it not. I knew it not that thou wast in that place. Oh yes, I was. Sunday by Sunday, I spoke my word to you. I called, I convicted, I pleaded, I urged. I brought my word and I spoke Sunday after Sunday, and you say you knew, you never knew I was there?" We will have no excuse, especially where the gospel is brought in clarity. Of all people, we will be most miserable if we have to stand before the Lord one day and say, "The Lord was in the place and I knew it not." So the question is, in what frame of mind and in what spirit do you come into this place, this house? This house of God, this Bethel, do you come expecting to hear God speaking to you? Do you come with holy expectation, knowing that the Lord is going to speak to His church? Or do you come to a building to hear some organ music, to do some singing, to hear the preacher standing up there talking? There's a big difference. You come to this place to hear God speaking to you. And at your peril, you refuse those words that He speaks to you. We have the revelation of God's presence, and the response that Jacob has, it is life-changing. But then, the next thing, the second thing that we need to see is the reaffirmation of the promise. And we should see, it's not the angels that receive the preeminence. The Jews had very high views of angels. There are still some people who somehow think that angels are mediators between God and man, and you have to go through these various stages of coming to God through orders of angels. That's nonsense. It's not the angels that receives the preeminence. It's the word that is spoken, the word of promise that is brought to Jacob. That is what gets the preeminence. God has indeed used angels in the past to speak to people. He spoke to Mary and Joseph. But the writer of the Hebrews is very clear, saying that in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. And we must be very careful at this point that we don't think that if we have not had some kind of experience like Jacob, then we can't be a Christian. We must be very careful of this. Because I haven't had that unique experience, I am a lesser Christian. Oh no. God hasn't come to me and spoken to me audibly or visibly. No. God comes to Jacob and he speaks to him, and he speaks to us till today. The word is the same. The person is the same. It's all here. Why do we look for anything other than what the Lord has already revealed in his word? No, God speaks to you in word, in sacrament, reading and meditating upon his word. He comes down and he speaks to you personally. If you truly come before him, humbly pleading with him, O Lord, speak thou unto me, he will speak to you. What is this word that God speaks to Jacob? Number one, there's the promise of land. I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, the God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest. To thee will I give it and to thy seed. The land. But Jacob is running away. He's a fugitive from the land. And God says, I will bring you back. The promise of offspring. Thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. Compare it with the promises made to Abraham in chapter 17 of Genesis. It all comes up. And the mother promise of all promises, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This word seed that we read, in the Hebrew it is singular masculine. In thy son all nations shall be blessed. Paul the apostle takes this and he says he speaks not of seeds as though there are many, but he speaks of seed, which is one, the son with a capital S. Jacob, the promise still stands that through you and to you shall be born a son in whom all nations, that includes us, shall be blessed. This one standing beside Jacob, this one at the ladder, is making known to Jacob, giving to him a revelation, perhaps which no other of the fathers really had had, giving him a view of the gateway to heaven and the way in which to enter through that gateway. Jacob, do you see this ladder? The This ladder is not for you to climb up. This ladder is me. And it is in me and through me that you gain access to heaven. I am the one who holds the key to life and to death. The same passage comes up in the chapter in the Gospel of John, in the account of Nathanael, John chapter 1. And we know well the story. Whence knowest thou me? Nathanael asks the Lord, and the Lord says, before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And Nathanael is shocked, and he says, Lord, how knowest thou this? Surely, Rabbi, thou art the King of Israel. And Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto thee. And when Jesus says that, you take note, because this is an important saying. Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What are you saying? Remember your father Jacob. He had a vision. And there was perhaps even what the pre-incarnate Messiah told the father Jacob. Now, I am telling you that the angels ascend and descend upon me. In other words, there is no other way to heaven but by me. I am the one who opens heaven. I am the one who shuts heaven. I am the one who connects heaven and earth. And you gain access into heaven through me alone. What a glorious manifestation that this man Jacob sees. But we need to remind ourselves, also as we are looking at Romans and God's manner of justifying the ungodly, who is this man? Who is this man who is the recipient of this wonderful vision? A swindler, a deceiver, a cheat, a liar, a smooth talker. He's the one who gets as the recipient of this promise. How can it be this man who has lied and cheated his way through life? How can it be that the Lord would show mercy to one such as he? It's scandalous. Scandalous! Yes, the cross, beloved congregation, is scandalous, because the cross runs counter to what we as people believe. A work ethic is so ingrained into us. I work for what I get, and if it comes free, I do not take it. It's not worth having. And yes, we all need to have a work ethic. We all need to work hard, but we must beware that this does not stand in our way of the gospel, which says the best work you have done in your life is meaningless. Meaningless! Because I reveal my grace to those who have come to an end of their working. This is what makes grace so surprising. Have you ever been surprised by grace? Surprised? Lord, I would never have thought that such and such would have been saved. It's such a surprise. It just shows that you don't understand grace yet. I don't understand grace because it continually surprises me that God will show mercy to the chiefest of sinners. We will never understand. We will never understand the nature of grace. How it is that God in his eternal counsels will look down upon the chiefest of sinners, of whom I am chief, and as a firebrand pluck him out of the fire. Why would he do something like that? I don't know. And it's not for us even to search out, as we mentioned last week, in terms of election. There are things which are revealed and there are things which are not revealed. And we focus, Deuteronomy 29:29, we focus on that which God has revealed to us. And he says to you, come, obey me and do what I have told you to do. Obey the gospel. The most important question isn't, have I seen a ladder coming down from heaven? The most important question is, am I a recipient of God's grace? Have I, as the chiefest of sinners, have I received this grace? You see, in the fullness of time, as Jesus speaks to the disciples, as he speaks to Nathanael, and he tells them of this ladder of Jacob, the angels were descending, ascending, and descending on this ladder. And he is the one who came down from heaven, he says to them, but I am going back. I'm going back. But this time the ladder will be different. It will be a cross. I will ascend back to the Father who sent me by way of the cross. And therein lies your access to heaven. Yes, I have come down. I have come to make known the way of salvation. And I have replaced that ladder which opens the gates of heaven with a cross. And therein lies your access. In no other way, don't think that you will ever climb your way into the presence of the Father. The ladder that you receive is the cross of Christ, and there is no other access into his presence. Shall we sing? We have seen that the Lord now comes to Jacob and reaffirms his promise to him. He reaffirms that gracious covenant that he promised to Jacob, but he makes one further promise to him. And that is the promise of his presence. This word, it's the covenant renewed, and then also the promise in verse 15 of his presence with Jacob. Wonderful words. And words that we take in Christ also as our own. The promise of God's presence. I am with thee, Jacob. You are running. You are fearful. You do not know what the future holds for you. Fear not, for I am with thee. There's the promise of protection. I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. The promise of restoration. I will bring thee again into this land which I promised your fathers. There's the promise of God's abiding faithfulness. I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. What more do we require then this to stand upon in this life, which at times is a valley of tears, is it not? I am with thee. I will keep thee. I will protect thee. I will not leave thee until I have brought to fulfillment whatever I have purposed for thee. And I will bring thee back unto the land, to Canaan. No. I will perfect that concerning thee. The Lord will bring fulfillment of His promise fully and finally when He brings you back into that land which He has promised each one of His children, Canaan. That Canaan which is above and which is not below. Of that you can be very sure. And until that point arrives in your life, He will keep you. He will bless you. He will protect you. And He will fulfill His word. These words should remind us of another very well-known passage of Scripture. That is in the Psalms. David's Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. He restoreth my soul. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Is this not the Christian life? Knowing that God is with me, He will protect me, and I will not be taken from this life one moment before He has so determined. And then He will come and He will take me home to be with Him forever. God's presence. We don't long for heaven. We don't long for heaven. We long to be in the presence of God forever. That is or should be your hope. I go to be with my Lord. This is the promise of the covenant. This is the promise that comes to every believer in Christ. It's your possession in Christ. This is the covenant, the essence and the heart of the covenant. If you want to see the heart of God revealed in His covenant, here it is. In Christ. And yet we grovel and we scramble and we do our utmost to protect, to organize and arrange our own things in life, lest evil should befall us, and here it is. I do not say we do not take measures to ensure our well-being. I do not say that. But that is not the end. My help is in the name of the Lord who has made heaven and earth. That's where your help is. But lastly, the third element of the word that comes to Jacob, or the third element of this manifestation of God to Jacob, is the restoration of Jacob. The restoration of Jacob. We have the reaffirmation of God's presence with Jacob. We have the revelation of God's presence, the reaffirmation of the promise rather, and now we have the gracious restoration of Jacob. We now begin to see how the Lord is beginning to work His grace in the heart and in the life of a sinner. Changes with which we can compare ourselves. We see, first of all, a reverence for God. A reverence which the Bible calls a fear of the Lord. And we read, "And he was afraid." He was afraid. How dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. When God converts a man, or a woman, or a child, your view of God changes entirely, almost immediately. He's no longer a God. A God whose name is to be blasphemed and used with utmost irreverence. You walk through a supermarket and at a distance you will hear people laughing and joking and blaspheming God's name. The converted man or woman is frozen in his steps when he hears that. How dare they blaspheme this name of God who is holy and ought to be revered all the days of our lives by every single creature on the face of this earth. How dreadful is this place. This is the house of God. Where is that reverence? Is that present here? I'm not too much concerned of out there, but here, among those who confess God and who claim to have been saved by Him, is there this reverence? Because that is a sign that your heart has been changed. You have met with a living God. You have been changed by Him. His Spirit has come to dwell in you. And you are not the same. Moses, he hid his face. "To this man will I look," Isaiah says, "even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." The fear of the Lord. And that is to be the portion of each one of God's children. We do not treat Him with flippancy and with lightheartedness anymore, because we know that we serve a holy God and He deserves our praise, our worship and our reverence. But then secondly we see Jacob's reconsecration to God. Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar. And poured oil upon the top of it. The very stone that he had been sleeping on, he now takes and he builds an altar to God. He gets oil and he pours it upon the stone. And he calls the name of that place Bethel. What does this mean? A stone of remembrance. God met with me here, in this place. And this oil, O Lord, which I pour out unto Thee in a life which is consecrated in service unto Thee and to Thee alone. I now no longer pursue the stuff of the world. I no longer even seek the things of this world. My heart and my desire, O Lord, is to do Thy will, and I pour out my life in consecrated service unto Thee. How is your heart? Divided? here, there, and everywhere. Unite my heart, O Lord. Give me a steadfast heart, O Lord, to serve Thee. One of the lamentable situations in the church which at times grieves the minister is to see this lack of consecration. Can I be honest with you? At times it feels as though you are plowing on rock because people in the church, confessing Christians, halt between opinions when it comes to consecration to God entirely. It is a grief to a minister to see this. Maybe you noted that I said it was Jacob's re-consecration to God. Not Jacob's consecration. His re-consecration to God. When was he consecrated to God? At his circumcision. Children, at your baptism, you are consecrated to God. In other words, you are set apart to God. That's what your parents promise. Lord, I promise to raise this boy or this girl in the fear of the Lord. I consecrate him unto Thee, O Lord, for Thee to do as Thou wilt in his life or in her life. I promise that I will do so, knowing that Thou art a faithful God who will come and take ownership of that baptism and draw him or her unto me in faith. That's the promise. Every child, I would hope, is baptized here this morning. And that was not, young people, a ritual that took place. It was a holy moment in which God took hold of you. But you see, Jacob ran away. He thought he could escape God. He thought he could escape that consecration that took place on the day of his circumcision. But, you know, you never can run from God. He will always catch you. He will find you. That mark is there. Nothing will erase it. And do not defy that consecration. And lastly, we have Jacob's vow. A sense of reverence, reconsecration, and now he makes a vow to God. And we might think, well, here's old Jacob. The twister and the deceiver now beginning to bargain with the Lord. If, Lord, Thou wilt do this, that, and the next thing, then I will do this, that, and the next thing. That's not the case. If you truly understand, the nature of God's promise to you, the nature of God drawing you into a covenant relationship with yourself. See, shall we read this in a little different way than to what we at times are inclined to reading it? Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and if he will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to this place, then surely I will give him a tenth. O Lord, Thou hast promised me so much. How can I respond in any other way than consecrating myself into Thy service and giving Thee a tenth of all that I have? That's the response of the Christian. There's nothing that I cannot give to my God who has done this for me. Jacob will return to this place one day after going through many trials and troubles and tribulations. He will return to this place, which he calls the place of my distress. He will come back to this place after wandering far away. You might even wonder whether it was that the Lord changed his heart when you see what happened in the rest of the account of Jacob. But he will come back. He will return to that place, to this God, who said to him, I will be with you, I will care for you, I will protect you. And he says the same right now. You, O wandering one, return to me. The way into heaven has been laid open through the ladder of Christ, if I may so name it, but the cross of Christ, the way has been laid open. Be stiff-necked no longer. And come unto me now. I will be with thee. I will protect thee. And whithersoever thou goest, I will keep thee. And I will uphold you right to the end, and bring you back to the land which I promised to your forefathers. I can see no reason with the way of salvation laid open before each one of us this day why you should say no. Amen.